It's Easter Sunday. John, didn't we do this last year? I think we celebrated Easter last year, and although I haven't been here all 91 years Dawson's been in existence, I think I can confidently say for 91 consecutive years, Dawson has observed Easter and the resurrection. In fact, not only Dawson, all the churches do it. And we make a big deal out of it. Do you suppose that we have overemphasized Easter and the resurrection? When you are aware that the New Testament never has a statement in it about observing Easter Sunday, is that just a man-made tradition we do? And then when you look at the history of the church, it took about 100 years for there to be gathered momentum to where most churches had an Easter Sunday. Now, before you jump to the conclusion, say that settles it, therefore we don't need it, you need to know why the early church did not observe Easter Sunday. Because every Sunday was Resurrection Sunday. The story of the resurrection was a part of every worship experience because the resurrection occurred on a Sunday. That's why we call it the Lord's Day. That's why we've started meeting on Sunday. Now, it's not that we overemphasize. If anything, we underemphasize the resurrection. For it is the foundation of our entire Christian faith. Now, that's easy to say. We've probably all made statements. We've heard it, read articles about it. But why is Easter so important? In order to know the why, this is one time you need to know the what before you know the why. You have to look at the entire story. And we've said many times, the Bible is one story that contains many stories. It's one story, the story of God revealing himself to his people. The Old Testament begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then God creates humanity. And God creates us in his image because God genuinely desired fellowship and relationship with humanity. But all humanity sinned. You know the story of Adam and Eve. Their story is our story as well. They rejected doing things God's way, and as a result, they were alienated and separated from God. But the Old Testament then tells the story of a God pursuing all of humanity. God chose a man called Abraham, and he said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and through you and your descendants, the entire world will be blessed. And for the rest of the Old Testament, we read the story of God's people who were to be blessed and also to be a blessing. And they were to take this message of the true and living God throughout the world. Then we turn to the New Testament. And one of Abraham's descendants, Jesus, who is fully Son of God, Son of Man, is born. He's born in Bethlehem. You know the story. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, born to the Virgin. It's a miraculous birth. This is Jesus, the descendant of Abraham. This is Jesus, fully the Son of God. For the next 30 years, Jesus lives with Mary and Joseph in Nazareth of Galilee. We do not know much that happened during that 30 years. Although we do know that he did not sin, we do not know in those first 30 years of any miracles that he performed. Joseph was a carpenter. Being the oldest son, it would have been his responsibility then to assume the same trade as Joseph, and apparently Joseph dies, and so Jesus becomes a community carpenter. But about at the age of 30, Jesus begins what you and I would call a ministry. It was not called that then. He becomes a traveling teacher. And as he's a traveling teacher, he's not the first one. There were many other traveling teachers at the same time. But he performed miracles. Now, you have to remember, Jesus was not the only traveling teacher that performed miracles. Others did as well, not as many as were traveling and teaching, but just a few of them performed miracles. But what made Jesus's ministry so unusual was what he began saying about himself. John chapter 8. Jesus says, basically, that there is no evil or sin within him. Now, that people didn't say that. If they did, you could prove them wrong. But apparently no one proved Jesus wrong. They couldn't find any flaw or sin in him. And then Jesus makes a statement. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When you first hear that sounds arrogant. He doesn't say, I know the way, I can point you to the truth, I can explain to you the life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he also says, I can forgive sins. In Luke chapter 5, they say, how dare you to claim you could forgive sin? And basically, when you read the story in Luke 5, where he forgives, it's basically me hide and watch. He says, and I've done it. You've just seen me forgive. And he explains, and they don't fully begin to grasp it, though. And then he makes another statement in John chapter 10, verse 30. He says, the Father and I are one. It's not I just came from the Father. God prepared me and sent me to give his message. He says, the Father and I are one. And that sounded so unbelievable. And then he told his disciples, he says, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come back. And they knew he was talking about death. And other people, he says, you know, you'll destroy me and I'll be back within 3 days. And that sounded like someone who was totally lost touch with reality. No one ever says that hey, you may kill me, but you're not. I'm still going to be around when it's all over. And then in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, he says, ultimately, I'm going to judge the entire world. Everybody is going to be held accountable to me. Now, you can understand why people thought Jesus to be dangerous. Because in their mind, this was not possible to meet all of these expectations. And so they assumed, though, that it wasn't so important whether it was true or not, because many of them didn't believe it was, but it was important that the masses not catch this idea. If they started thinking that it was true, no telling what would happen. So the religious leaders and the political leaders conspired together because they perceived Jesus to be a threat to their positions. They were controlling people. They were in charge. They were using both religion and politics to make people do what they wanted. And so as a result, they resisted Jesus. And the political and the religious powers came together. They formed a conspiracy. They hired people to tell lies about Jesus. They brought Jesus to trial. He was unjustly convicted. He was then sentenced to death, and the death sentence was on the cross because that was the first century form of capital punishment. And on a Friday morning at 9 o'clock, Jesus was placed on the cross. By 3 o'clock that afternoon, he had died. They took down the body from the cross and took it to a tomb. And when they took his body to a tomb, it was Friday and it was starting to come to the end of the day, and it was in Jerusalem, and Saturday, what you and I would call Saturday, was called Sabbath day, but it did not begin at midnight. It began at 6 p.m. on Friday, and you were not to bury anyone. You were not to do any work on the Sabbath. They took the body of Jesus, they put it in the tomb, and they didn't get to finish all of the work that there was normally some spices they put on the body to preserve it. And on Friday night, the followers of Jesus were in their homes, probably expending some time in worship, but it would have been more reflection than worship. And they thought, it is finished. It's over. Nothing else left. His enemies, they were saying, he's over. He's finished. Nothing else left. While his followers were feeling defeated, his enemies were feeling so victorious. On Saturday, they were not permitted by their religion to move around much. But on Sunday morning, some of Jesus' followers, some women, went to the tomb very early in the morning. Now, they went for two reasons. First, they went to work out their own grief. Just as you and I, often after we've lost someone and after the burial, we'll go to the cemetery and we reflect and think about that person's life. They were going to work out their own grief, doing just like we did. But they also had an assignment. They brought with them the spices. I said that they didn't get finished on Friday evening. And the reason they brought spices was, you and I would say it's sort of part of the embalming process, but it really, that's the general term, but what they did wasn't embalming. They realized that Jesus' body in the tomb would start to deteriorate. And it would decay. And then there would be a foul odor. And so it was very common that when you put a body in a tomb, you put spices on the body so that there would not be that odor that comes out. And they had hoped that some of the other followers of Jesus would later come by the tomb. And so they went that morning carrying spices, planning to spread them over Jesus to preserve the body. When they got to the tomb, there were two men there dressed in white. The two men dressed in white, they saw that the tomb was empty. And so the women look at these men and the two men dressed in white, which is a way of saying they were probably angel-like. And they said, he is not here, he is risen. And says, it's just like he told you. He's not here. And they remembered that he had told them. And they remembered that Jesus had said that, you know, he was going to come back in 3 days. But as they left the tomb, it gave the appearance that maybe Jesus was resurrected. But before the day was over, they understood it was reality. Because Jesus made himself present in the lives of several of the disciples. Over the next 40 days, it was not a one-day appearance. It was over 40 days Jesus continued to interact with the disciples. On one occasion, at least one disciple said, I'm not sure. I want to know for sure this is Jesus. Let me see the scar in his hand. Let me feel his side where the sword pierced him. And Jesus extends a hand. He allows him to see the side, and he is absolutely convinced that Jesus rose again. The Apostle Paul, writing in the book of 1 Corinthians, says, over 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus. And when the Apostle Paul writes it, he says, and many of them are still living. In other words, 20 years later, Paul was verifying that the resurrection was true. On Good Friday, Jesus died on the cross, and as we mentioned last Sunday, he atoned for our sins. On Easter Sunday morning, he arose. But now what do we do with it? Is it just where we come on Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday morning, and tell the story and remember and think, isn't that nice? When I was serving as pastor in Tyler, Texas, there was an older gentleman who occasionally worked on my automobile. And one, I believe it was a Thursday afternoon, I'm not sure of the exact day of the week, but I was walking through our sanctuary and I saw this man whose name was Charlie sitting in our sanctuary by himself. And I said, Charlie, is everything okay? And he said, oh, I do this every year on this date. Said, not always this church, but he says, I find a church where it's unlocked in the sanctuary and I go sit there for an hour. And I said, why do you come on this particular date? Charlie was an older gentleman. This was during the 80s, and he had been a veteran of World War II, and he told me that on that particular date, I believe in 1944, his plane had been shot down, and only two in the plane had been able to survive. And he said, I've been miraculously spared. And he said, so I spend an hour remembering. I try to relive the event. And he says, and then I just spend some time in reflecting. I said, well, what do you reflect about? He says, well, I think of all the things I need to do better. He said, I start to look at my life, and he says, I look at some things that need to change. And I knew Charlie, and I could give him suggestions what needed to change, but he didn't ask. But, you know, he says, when I leave, I sort of have a plan for how I'm going to live this next year better. Is that what we do on Easter? Is this a time for Christians to remember that 2,000 years ago Jesus died on the cross and on the third day rose, and we come on Easter Sunday and we're going to tell the story through scripture, through music, and then we're going to think, this is how I need to do better. Is that the purpose of Easter and resurrection? Just trying how to do better? It is the Apostle Paul in a letter to the church at Colossae that helps us understand how we experience and how we celebrate Easter. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Now, if you do not have your Bible with you, I invite you to follow along on the screen, but I also invite you to take the Bible that's directly in front of you in the hymnal rack. And if you do not have a Bible in your home, if one of your children or grandchildren or a friend of yours does not have a Bible in their home, you take that Bible, and it's God's gift to the church, and we're simply an instrument in helping you to receive that gift. Colossians chapter 3. The scripture said, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, the context for those statements. Paul is writing to a group of Christians who are being misled. There's some false teachers there suggesting that while Jesus is the Son of God, he is not fully human. And thus, his death was really not a real death. It just looked like a death because God couldn't die. And so as a result, Jesus just sort of went through the actions or the motions of dying. It was not a real death. And they assumed that since God had set this wonderful example of us, of death on the cross, then there's a new set of rules. And we didn't read earlier passage, the verses that go before it. He says, people are trying to control you with things you should and should not do. Now, he's not saying there's no place for rules, but he's saying that's not what the Christian faith is about. It's not just about a list of do's and a list of things you shouldn't do. He says, now, here's what happened. You have been raised with Christ. In other words, the resurrection is not just about what happened when Jesus came from the grave. It describes what happens in the life of a believer. For we have died with Christ. Our sins have been buried. They're forgotten. They're gone. They have been buried. We are raised. We are transformed. We now have a new life in Christ. And he says, and not only are you raised now, he says you're actually hidden in Christ, which means that your life is in him and Christ is in you. And says, and when he shall be revealed in his glory, you will be as well. In other words, the resurrection is not just a story about something that happened a long time ago. The resurrection is our story if we're believers and followers of Jesus. Because in the process, we have been transformed. That's what we're here celebrating today. Yes, Jesus died and rose again, but he gives us new life. Now, when you and I recognize that new life, it really creates within us the capacity to live life at its fullest with hope and energy and passion every day, because what has been transformed within us? Because of what Christ has done, you and I do not have to live in fear that the truth will be known about us. There are many people who live in fear of one phone call. They're afraid that someone's going to call and say, "Hey, I know this about you." And there are many good people that have things in their past that they hope no one ever knows or discovers. And we're learning there's not much that can be hidden anymore in our world. But as Christians, we don't have to live with that fear. There's a story, you may have heard it. It's been told during the Easter season for years. Supposedly it occurred in England in the 19th century. I'm sure it's been embellished through the years. It's probably based on an actual event, but the story illustrates the truth. A gentleman had been very successful in London, but he'd been caught in a terrible scandal. It had created problems for many people. His family was humiliated, and finally, he just disappeared. He moves out into a rural area, 100 or so miles from London, in a small little community, and he starts going to church. And as he comes to church, he hears the gospel, and he responds and accepts Christ. And for a number of years, he was very involved in the place of leadership in the church. And one day, a gentleman who had known this man's past history was traveling through on the weekend, and he was in the church, and he saw that man up in front of the congregation. He was making some kind of statement or testimony, and he is just aghast. He says, "Surely these people don't know this man, the terrible scandal of his life." And as he sits there, he thinks, they need to know what he is. They need to know what he's done, because he's misleading them. So at the end of the service, this guest gets up in front of a small little rural congregation, and he said, "You need to know what this man has done." And he begins to explain in explicit detail this man's scandal. And as he's looking at the man, in his mind, the man is just going to be so embarrassed and humiliated. And as he looks at the man, there is no expression on his face. He looks at him and he says, "Do you deny what I've said?" He says, "No, what you say is all true." And he says to him, "Do you have no shame?" He says, "I have regrets, but I have no shame. Because Christ has forgiven me. And I am with a group of forgiven people who also I know will forgive me, because we all have our sins." Now, do you realize that's our story? All of us have things. Sometimes it's actions. Sometimes it's thoughts. And you look around and you come to church on Sunday and you say, "I'm glad they can't read my mind." We can't, but we know what's in there. We know human nature. But God has forgiven us. Our past is forgiven. Yes, there are still consequences. There are things we have to live with, but we do not have to carry the unnecessary guilt. There are people who allow guilt for things that happened years ago to be like a cloud over them. They cannot find any joy. They cannot find any passion in life because they're afraid somebody's going to know the truth. In Christ, we know the truth, and it's forgiven. But there's a second dimension to life that comes because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we know that we can change. One of the most difficult tasks in all of life is growing up. And when you grow up, you sort of lose sometimes you lose the excitement and the energy. I remember as a 10 or 11-year-old boy, I was going to be at least 6'4", and I was going to get a college scholarship to play basketball. And then after college, I was going to have a very difficult decision deciding between the NBA or Major League Baseball. And, you know, in my mind, I literally worried, which one can I do? Well, I stopped growing at 5'10". I was slow of foot, couldn't jump, couldn't shoot. Other than that, a great athlete. And, you know, had a... And I remember how disappointing it was to finally realize one day, I'm never going to be any taller than I am now. I'm never going to be any better athletically inclined. And it was sort of disappointing. And he thought, you know, Gary, you're going to be 5'10" or shorter. Wow. Sometimes we grow up in other ways. When we're young, we're going to get it all together one day. We know we have some bad habits, you know, little things like procrastination. We're eventually going to be one of those people all together. And then we start looking at our life and we have some other bad habits. We have some things, some fantasies, some actions that we start maybe during our teenage years. And we're going to stop it when we get in the 20s and when we finally grow up in the 30s and we're going to diminish them. And we wake up someday and we're 45 and the same old things are with us. And we start to assume it's the way I am. I can't change. I'm going to be this way the rest of my life. And two things happen. We lose our passion for life and we punish everybody around us because we say, I can't help it. You're just going to have to learn to live with me because this is the way I am. But the resurrection is about us being resurrected. It is about how Christ dwells and lives within us. And he changes us. He gives us new character. He works within us. You say, when we become a Christian, are we just poof better? No. Often it's a long process, but God's word gives us the process. How do you change? First, you acknowledge you need to change. Second, you have someone hold you accountable. And third, you have repeated action. You do the right thing over and over. And what do we call this? That's called church. That's being in community. That's being in fellowship. And as Christians, we are to be continually changing. We are to be improving. None of us have it all together yet. We don't have to get that middle-aged blasé attitude, well, this is the way I'm going to be, you're all going to have to put up with me. God is in the process because we were raised to new life. Notice what Paul is saying there. He says, you have been raised. It's not Jesus just was, but you have. And he says, and as a result, you can develop a new way of thinking. He says, set your mind on heavenly things. You can have a new way of relating to life. Said, set your heart on things that come from above. It's a fantastic story. It is his story. The cross is his story. He died on the cross and rose again. It's our story. In Christ, we died to an old way of life and we have been resurrected again. It is his story, our story. In 2 weeks, we're going to have a very important service here. April 10th, that Sunday morning, you will want to be here. We're going to have baptism in all three services. Baptism is a picture of the resurrection of Jesus. When we put a person under the water, it is a picture that Jesus died. When we bring the person up from the water, it is a picture that Jesus rose again. It is also a picture that we died to an old way of living. It's not the baptism that saves us, but it's a picture of what's happened. And it's our story is that we've been raised to newness of life. But it's also a picture of a future of our story. You see, Jesus died and rose again. We've died to an old way of life and we'll be resurrected again. But someday we will all die. We will be buried. But just as Jesus arose from the grave, so shall we. It's his story. It's our story. Do you realize what we just said? That we will be resurrected to be in heaven. In other words, we do not have to live in fear of death. Now, that doesn't mean we look forward to death. Paul says that when he appears in his glory, we'll be with him. You and I do not have to live with the absolute fear of what death is going to do to us. Now, please don't mistake what I say. We don't have to look forward to death. Jesus on the cross didn't look forward to dying. He said, Father, if it be possible to remove this cup. And no doubt he was referring to the becoming of sin, but he was also referring to the death process as well. But Jesus was not afraid of death, and neither do we have to be, because many people allow their fear of death to cause them to miss life. About 18 months after I moved here, it's about 23 and a half years ago, there was a gentleman in the church, Harry was his name. Harry asked if he could see me. I had seen him in the hallway at church, but I really wasn't acquainted with him. And he came to see me, and he said, this is a very significant week in my life. And I said, why? And he says, well, this is my 11th, I think it was the 11th, he said, 11th anniversary of my sobriety. And he made a statement about himself that I'd never heard before. He said, I used to be a reoccurring alcoholic, and now I'm a recovering alcoholic. Well, I knew what a recovering alcoholic was, but I never heard what a reoccurring alcoholic was. I said, what's a reoccurring alcoholic? And he smiled. He says, well, for years I would drink, and when I would stop drinking, I would say, I'm never going to do it again. Absolutely stop for good. It's finished. Don't need to do it anymore. He says, until the next occurrence. When I got down, something disappointed me, or when I got up and needed something to celebrate with, he said, the next occurrence. So he said, my alcoholism was from occurrence to occurrence to occurrence, and I could never stop it. And then he described an experience where God became real. He'd grown up attending church, but due to some unique experiences, unique, but we each have had moments like this, he encountered the true and living God and began to recognize Christ was living in him. It was not just a creed he believed, but there was the presence of Christ was within him. And he said, when I learned that God was real, he said, I started then going to AA, a 12-step group. And he says, I met with people there who acknowledged they had the same problem. And he said, even at church, he said, I didn't find it quite as much as I did at AA. But he says, I found at church there were people there who may not have had the same identical problem, but they could accept me for what I was. And I knew that God had. He and his wife moved to a different part of the state just about 2 years later than that. He and I stayed up by phone. I preached a revival down in the portion of the state that he lived in. And so on a couple occasions during that revival, I went over and had dinner or lunch with he and his wife and just renewed friendship. Several years later, he called me one day and he said, I need to tell you, I've got cancer. And it's not a good prognosis. But he says, I'm going to be okay. Over the next several months, he and I talked several times. And on one of the times in the conversation, somehow it came up, are you afraid of dying? And I don't remember how that was introduced. But he said, you know, I'm not really afraid of dying. He said, I've spent most of my life living in fear. He said, I can remember when I was a businessman and I was thinking, what if anyone ever finds out I have a drinking problem? And so he said, I spent all of my life being in fear of that. And then he said, when I first started overcoming it, I had the fear is, what if I fail? What if I start going to AA and I get through a year or 18 months and then I have to have a terrible step backward? What's it going to be? What's my family going to think if I can't make it? And so he said, in those early days of recovery, I was in absolute fear. But he said, you know, I learned that I didn't need to be afraid, because he says, about everybody that knows me now knows I'm a recovering alcoholic. And he says, I don't live in fear of I'm not going to change. I've experienced that change in my life and still need a lot more. He says, I sort of assume if God can take care of those fears, surely he can take care of life after death, if he can take care of life. He began to understand Easter, the resurrection. Because Jesus died and rose again, we can have life. Because he lives, we can live. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, we can live knowing that our yesterdays may be discovered. Because he lives, we will live eternally. That's why we celebrate Easter. It's not just looking back in history and say, wasn't that nice? Let's give God a big hand for doing something back then. It's his story that has become our story. And that's how you live life with hope. It is knowing that all of the past is resolved, taken care of, and forgiven. It is knowing that you're in the process of change and that wherever you are, there is always hope. There is always possibility, because the very presence of the resurrected Christ is dwelling within you. It is knowing that when you have drawn your very last breath, when you can breathe no more, that still you have life, eternal life in Christ. Oh, Easter's a big deal. The resurrection, it's the essential of what we do. Now this morning, the issue is not, did the resurrection take place? Without a doubt, it did. The issue, have you allowed the story of the resurrection to be your story? Have you experienced the resurrected Christ living and dwelling in you? Would you stand, please?